As Luke continues to take us on Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem, this kind of, whoa, is your guitar okay? Okay. As he takes us on this journey toward Jerusalem, which actually is kind of a year-long process, from the time that Luke tells us that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, it's kind of a meandering journey from one village to the next as he's moving in that direction toward his ultimate destiny. There are various transitional stages in this travel, and one of them is at the end of chapter 13. Which is where we pick up the theme this morning at the end of chapter 13, beginning verse 31. The word is out that patience is wearing thin with Jesus' ministry. And some of the Pharisees come to him and tell him that Herod has got it in for him. They're out to kill him. Herod wants him dead. And Jesus says, you tell that fox, that sly devil, that I'm not changing my plans. I'm headed toward Jerusalem. I'm moving with determined, fixed purpose. And that's my destiny, and that's where I'm going. And little do they realize that he fully understands that he's going to die there, and also that he's going to be resurrected there. But that's his intent and his purpose. And then beginning in chapter 14, we have a long section that's about 25 verses long. It occupies most of the chapter that essentially orients itself around a dinner. Jesus is invited to have dinner at the home of a Pharisee. Now, there's a lot in this story that is kind of between the lines. First of all, the Pharisee that invites him to dinner is a leader among the Pharisees. He's not just an ordinary Pharisee. He's one of the, you know, one of the big guys. And he has invited fellow Pharisees and lawyers, those who help to interpret the rabbinic codes and the Mosaic law. He's invited them. And so you can kind of see what's coming. These are the experts in the law. They're not fond of Jesus. I don't think they're having him to dinner because they're really interested to learn what he has to say. They're having him to dinner because they're looking for ways to trap him and discredit him. This theme heats up more and more as we get closer and closer to that time in Jerusalem when he brings his ministry to culmination. And so this is the setting, that this fellow invites Jesus to dinner. And as Jesus arrives at his house, he notices some interesting things. Now, in that culture, do you remember studying the Last Supper and how the table arrangement was? It was pretty typical. It was common for them to set the table up in the shape of a U. And the head or the host of the table or of the household would sit at the, if you've got the U right side up, he's sitting at the bottom of the U, but it's really the head of the table. And it would be oriented in such a way that the people serving the meal could come in where the two legs of the U were. You got this picture in your mind now. We're looking at an upside down U, at least I am. I don't know what you're looking at, but that's what I'm looking at. And they come in and they can easily access all parts of the table. And the people are sitting around it. And the person at the head of the table is kind of at the very bottom. And then the people next to him in rank are the guests of honor. Now, in our culture, we don't make so much of this. You know, when you have people for dinner, maybe if you want to kind of arrange people around conversation points, you might sit people next to each other that you think have a lot in common so that those side conversations would be easy to carry on. And you have a different mindset and you want to mix them up, you know, so that they get to know each other if you have people that don't know one another. But we don't lay so much stress on who sits where. But in the Jewish culture, in the first century and even today, those who sit at the table sit in order of rank relative to importance, prestige, or significance. And so as Jesus comes into this dining room and here's the table set, he notices that they're doing a rather strange thing. Here are all of these somewhat equals, but they're not equal. And they're vying for the positions of honor. They're kind of walking around the table looking for the prime spots where they can seat themselves. And so already you see an atmosphere. The atmosphere is one of some tension. It's one of hoping to trap Jesus, but there's this subplot going on as to which of them is really the most important and significant among them. And that's kind of an undertow there. And all of this spiritual pride is just kind of filling the room. And then there's another guest. Now, I don't know if he was a Pharisee or a lawyer. I kind of doubt it, but it could have been. Or if he was just another fellow in the community that they invited in. But he has a condition called dropsy. Now, how many of you know what dropsy is? A few of you? I didn't know until this week. It's not a name. It's not a disease that we call that we use today. At least the disease is very prevalent today, but we don't call it dropsy. It's edema, and it's associated with congestive heart failure. And so here's this fellow who is at the dinner. It's a Sabbath day, and he has all the characteristic signs of advancing congestive heart failure. His ankles are swollen, his hands are swollen, his face may even be puffy, he's short of breath, he has audible kind of breathing, he doesn't have a lot of energy, he moves slowly, all of these things that are characteristic of heart failure, because the heart can't keep up, and the fluid just kind of fills the spaces in the body in between the cells. And well, I'm telling you far more than you need to know for the story, but can't help it. It's just kind of on the hard drive. But sometimes the edema can get so significant that you can, like, push your thumb in to the ankle, and it'll leave its imprint for quite a while. They call that pitting edema, and it can get very, very dramatic. And the reason I'm pointing this out is this man was obviously ill. And he was ill in a way that was readily apparent. Some people suffer in the earlier stages of congestive heart failure, and you don't really notice it. You wouldn't pick up on it. But this guy has an obvious problem. He's moving along in the condition of the disease of his heart, and Jesus notices him. So the Pharisees brought him there to catch him and trap him in some kind of a questionable activity or some statement that he would make. And they invited this man, kind of wondering, I think, okay, what's he going to do about this fellow? And in that moment, Jesus kind of interrupts when you gather for dinner, there's just a lot of talking and carrying on before you sit down to the meal. And Jesus sort of interrupts that. And he says, so, guys, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, why do you suppose Jesus asked that question? Dial back a few weeks to chapter 13, when there was the healing on the Sabbath and there was this big brouhaha over that event. And Jesus makes it very clear that he has broken no law regarding the Sabbath day, that it is entirely appropriate to respond to a human crisis on the Sabbath and to speak a word of healing is less than most things they would do on the Sabbath day. And so he has driven home the point in another place and time, but news travels, that it is appropriate to heal on the Sabbath. I think Jesus is getting to the point of saying, did you get it? Do you remember? Did it stick with you? And they don't answer. I mean, you can just kind of see the room go silent and all of them just kind of stand there. It's like, all right, what are you up to? And Jesus looks at the man who has this advanced condition and he heals him. He heals him in a way that is obvious. Now, this is quite miraculous in and of itself. When people are really on the brink of total collapse with congestive heart failure, it can be very, very challenging to bring them back from the edge. And a lot is involved, and it takes a while. But here Jesus, in just the blink of an eye, heals this man, and heals him in such a way that his healing is obvious to everyone. I think this has significance for us because this really brings it home. This is a problem that we're familiar with. This is a problem that we have seen. And Jesus intervenes and the swelling goes down and the breathing normalizes and the heart begins to put out appropriately and the whole man's condition transforms. His color improves. Everything about him picks up, and it's like, wow, this is remarkable. And then Jesus drives home the point by saying, which of you, if you have a son or an ox, now, I don't know why he put those two together, but it could be that there's a lot of similarities there. But anyhow, I'll leave that to you to figure out. But he says, which of you, if you have a son or an ox, and he falls into a well, would not on the Sabbath immediately rescue him? It is entirely appropriate to rescue this man who is in this condition. And now, while he has their attention, he begins to focus on some other things that he's observed. And he says, when you have a dinner, he's at a dinner, but he says, when you have a dinner, you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. Don't you know those fellows that had found their way to the head of the table are trying to shrink under it about now? He's calling them out. And he's saying, put yourself in their position. Can you imagine going to a wedding reception? And you know how you typically these days you get in there and the tables are numbered and you find your name tag and it tells you what number you're supposed to sit at, you know, but you just blow by that table. And you go sit at the head table where the bride and groom are. Do you know how embarrassing it's going to be when the wedding party comes in and you've got one of their places? And all of a sudden you have to get up and now go back to the beginning and find your seat What made you think you could sit at the head table? You know, arrogance, pride. I mean, these guys are just loaded with it. And this is a situation. And Jesus says, when you are invited to a wedding feast, you don't go to the head table. You don't take the place of honor. He said, it's much better to go and sit at the last place than it is to take the prime spot and then be embarrassed when the host has to say to you, this was reserved for this friend of mine. I'm sorry. Could you get up and move to the end of the table and let him have this prime spot? And Jesus is beginning to drive home a message about the kingdom that is going to come out as we go along. And then he says, furthermore, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't just invite your friends. Don't invite your rich neighbors. Don't invite those people that can pay you back. Don't go by the buddy system. I'm going to scratch your back, you scratch mine. We're just going to dote on each other. We've got this little clique going, and we're going to keep it amongst ourselves so that we can invite one another around. That way everybody gets even. I just had this thought pop into my mind. I remember growing up, again, all these interesting stories from growing up. But I remember actually having conversations where when we had been as a family invited to a dinner, or maybe my parents had been invited to a dinner, now they begin to talk about how they've got to invite those people back. It was very important that there was reciprocity and that no one got shorted in the deal. And so the whole thing was to keep track of who had invited whom and, you know, who had been there and what you'd done so that you could reciprocate, because it was important that no one be missing a meal and that no one get one up on you. And I don't know what your culture was like growing up, but that was my culture. Appearances and trading off and reciprocating was a very important part of that. And Jesus said, look, don't make this a part of your criteria. In fact, he said, when you have a dinner and a reception, invite the poor and the cripple and the lame and the blind. Now, here is another profoundly countercultural kind of statement. Because in that day, the mindset of the Jewish people was, if you're poor, if you're crippled, if you're lame, if you're blind, you deserve it. You're that way because God is punishing you for something you've done. And you deserve every bit of what you've got. And why would I take any time to help you out? I could be interfering with the will of God if I alleviated your suffering. You deserve what you have. That was their mindset. And so to take someone that was blind or lame and invite them to dinner was paramount to saying they didn't create their own problem. They deserve my attention. They deserve my love and my interest. And that was the furthest thing from their mind. But as we turn this corner in Luke's gospel, and if you flip ahead in your Bibles, if you happen to have red letter editions where the words of Jesus are in red, all you have to do is look over the next several chapters and you can see that Jesus has a lot to say between now and the week of Passover when he shows up in Jerusalem. In other words, he's focusing on teaching. He's really beginning to pour a lot of lessons into the lives of his disciples. And here is one of them that he not only wants the Pharisees to get, but he wants his disciples to get. That an attitude of the kingdom is an attitude of humility, of being a servant, of being gracious, and not considering the fact that people who have trouble and difficulty and struggles deserve what they have, but recognizing that they have had trouble in their life that may not be any fault of theirs at all. And they ought to be cared for in a way that shows them love and compassion. The scriptures are filled with admonitions for us to take the role of humility and servitude. You remember Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also existed in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, because he is God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It was not inappropriate for him to claim that right, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of sinful men. He took on our nature, and he came and died for us. Humbled himself to the point of obedience, and obedience resulting in his death, that he might redeem us." His whole heart attitude was reaching out to us who are poor and blind and lame and crippled and needy and destitute because of his great love for us. And Jesus is driving home that this is an attitude that ought to characterize kingdom people, particularly spiritual leaders. You should be most concerned about those who are in need and invite them to your dinner and have them as your guest. And he says, if you do this, then in the resurrection of the righteous, you will be repaid. Well, somehow or another, this really touches one of the guys there, and he pipes up and says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's almost like he's saying, wow, that's going to be a feast. That's going to be special. And that leads Jesus into a parable of the kingdom that is very significant for us. He said a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many people. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." Now, what do you suppose he's talking about here? He's at a dinner. He's been talking about what's going on in front of him. But now he's telling a story about someone who has a big dinner. And he invites a lot of guests. And the moment comes when the dinner's ready, and he sends his slave out to tell them it's time to come to the banquet. He's foreshadowing the end of time when all of God's people come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's foreshadowing that dinner when we will sit down with him in the kingdom and share this feast together. We took communion this morning. We celebrated the Lord's table. And Jesus, among other things, said, "I will not drink this cup with you again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." There's going to come another time when I sit at dinner with you, and there's going to be a great banquet. And I'll be there, and we'll be together. This is the banquet that Jesus is envisioning. And he's speaking directly to the Pharisees, telling them something about their situation with respect to the future. They are the invited guest. Paul tells us that salvation is first of the Jews. They are Abraham's offspring. They are the ones who are God's elect people. They have been given the special invitation. And through them, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So, Jesus is making it plain to these Pharisees. You're the special ones. You're the ones that have been invited to this special dinner. But don't just assume that you're going to be there. Because as the servant goes out to tell them that the dinner is ready, what does he hear? One of them says, well, I had planned to come to dinner, but I bought a piece of property. I think I need to go take a look at it. The scripture says it's literally a field. I mean, it doesn't even have a building on it. It's just a place to plant crops. And he says, I think I need to go look at my property. We could go down all kinds of rabbit trails on this one. But I won't. I'll resist that. But you can just start kind of interpreting what these excuses are related to. My possessions are more important to me than your dinner. I got to go check out my property. Another one says, I just bought 5 oxen. I laughed when I read this kind of with fresh eyes. And what came to mind was somebody saying, I got a new sports car. I've got to go for a test drive. 5 oxen's about as close as you could get to a sports car in the first century, you know. He's got 5 oxen. I got to go check them out. I got to see how they plow. I'm going to go. Who takes their oxen out at dinner time? Really? I mean, that's a lot of work to harness up 5 oxen and go plow a few rows. What are you thinking about? Just an excuse. I got work to do that's more important than coming to this dinner. I got to check out my oxen. And then there's the guy that says, I just married a wife. I can't come. I'm a married guy now. This does not mean he just got married that day. It means he has recently taken a wife. He is recently married. And he's just giving an excuse because he doesn't want to bother to show up. My family's more important. My wife's more important than coming to your silly banquet. I'm not coming. These crazy excuses about what's more important than coming to the master's banquet table. And it makes the master angry. That's what the scripture says. He became very angry. And he said to his servant, go out into the lanes of the town and go out into the highways and guess what? Speak to the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled. Invite them to the dinner. And when he does that, he comes back to the master and he says, there's still room. I mean, this is such a big table, there's more room left. And he says, then go to the hedges and the byways and compel the homeless and the street people to come. Invite them to the dinner. And as they gather together, Jesus makes the point that the ones who have great need are the ones who receive the invitation. And the ones who think they ought to be there have all kinds of silly reasons why they can't come. And in the end, that's essentially where many people are going to find themselves. The servant, the evangelist, perhaps the angels at the dividing moment are going to go out into the world and announce that it's the time of the wedding feast. Those who have responded to the invitation are the ones that know they have a need. They're the ones that recognize their problem. the ones that ignore this privileged opportunity are the ones in their arrogance who feel that they don't have any need and they can trivially pass off this great wedding feast. Where do you find yourself in the story? Are you someone who fully expect to be at the banquet? As far as you know, you think you should be there, but all kinds of things occupy your time and attention. And when the moment comes, you're going to be too busy with possessions, work, or family matters to take it seriously. Do you find yourself in the position of those who are broken and needy and helpless and you need the Lord, and the invitation is gladly received? Or maybe you're the servant who, compelled by the master, makes it your business to go into the highways and the byways and the lanes and the hedges to tell the story that the master has prepared a dinner and he's opening the invitation to any who will come. Are you the evangelist who is doing the master's bidding, calling people to the banquet table? Maybe you fit more than one position, because those who have received the invitation often are the ones who are quick to invite others to come along. Father, I pray this morning that as we consider the story that you told in this Pharisee's home, that you would drive home to us what it means to be a servant leader, what it means to genuinely humble ourselves in your presence and before others. And Lord, that recognizing ourselves as those who are truly in need of your invitation, that we would also be like the servant who goes out and invites others. Most especially, Lord, examine our hearts that we would not be like those proud and arrogant religious people who think that they deserve a place, but when the time comes, they're too busy with other things to even bother attending. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return and the wedding feast, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to the great banquet that you are preparing. Thank you that we have been included. In Jesus' name, amen.